Matthew chapter 6, that's our study this morning. I've been trying to share each week a particular verse that has to do with God's view of salvation, because I think that's the most important message that I can communicate to you on Sunday morning. We try to make our messages relevant to your Christian life, but the one thing I'd never want to miss is an opportunity to present the gospel if we might have those among us who have yet to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray all the time that God will send folks our way who don't yet know Him so that we can share with them the gospel. The passage I want to share this morning, and this is before we get into the message, is just briefly is Titus 3:5, where Paul wrote, "God saved us not because of good things we did, but because of His mercy. He declared us not guilty because of His great kindness." You see, salvation doesn't come because of what we do. It's not because of our good works. It's not because we attend church or have been through some religious ritual, such as baptism, that which we're going to do next week. That doesn't save a person. It is God who saves a person because He is merciful, and He declares us not guilty because of His kindness. And all He requires of us is that we acknowledge to Him, "I'm not trusting myself or my good works or religion or religious ritual. I'm trusting Your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone for salvation." If you have never done that, that's the most important thing you're going to hear today. All right? I urge you to do that as the Spirit prompts you. I was rereading a book that I had read a month or two ago entitled Duck Dynasty, 101 Facts You May Not Know About Duck Dynasty and the Robertsons. I can't help it. I really like them, okay? And I was reading about how Phil Robertson started his company and what prompted him to start making duck calls. He launched his company in the early 70s, coming up with an entire, an entirely new and different kind of duck call out of his frustration over the duck calls that were available in his day. None of them sounded like ducks. He said they were more suited to duck call competitions than to duck calling for actual duck hunters. He said that an actual duck couldn't win one of the contests if they entered. And so he developed a new kind of duck call, which is overtaking the duck hunting world. I'm not a hunter, many of you may be, but that he developed his duck hunter duck call, and he said, this is the phrase that got me, and of course it's going to sound like Phil Robertson to you, but he said, "I wanted to make not a duck call for competition in duck calling competitions. That's not what I wanted." He said, "I wanted to make a duck call for duck killers." I thought, that's a great phrase. I wanted to make a duck call for duck killers. He wanted something that was genuine, that would get the job done. And now, in my mind, I made a connection, and you may not make the same connection, but in my mind, as I was reading that, I thought, you know, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6, but not about ducks. He's saying it about prayer. You see, Matthew chapter 6 is a prayer for prayers, not a prayer for religious people. It's a prayer for prayers. It's not a prayer for pretenders. And that's the important point, I think, that Jesus is trying to get across in Matthew chapter 6. This prayer which He introduces to His disciples, this model for prayer, this outline for prayer, is a prayer for prayers, not pretenders. And we've been looking over the last couple of weeks about prayer. We've looked at the importance of prayer. We've looked at the basis for prayer. And we've looked at the difficulties in prayer. Last week, we looked at some of the first of two cautions Jesus has gives His disciples about prayer. We're going to look at the second of those cautions this morning and then get into this model prayer. I like the way the Message, that's the Eugene Peterson translation of the Bible. I like the way the Message translation translates Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. "The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who pray, who are prayer ignorant. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and He knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this. And then He gives them a model for prayer, not words to say in prayer, not what to pray, but He teaches them how to pray in this model prayer we often call the Lord's Prayer. I think that's misnamed. I don't think it should ever be called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 11 record what I believe should be called the Disciples' Prayer. The Disciples' Prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, you have to look in John 17. That's where He prayed His high priestly prayer. This is a prayer, a model prayer, an outline for prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples. Now, He had authenticity with them. That's a big word today. We like authenticity, right? We want to be authentic people. And we should be. We should be authentic people. Jesus had authenticity with His disciples because He was a prayer. One writer counted at least 19 times in the Scripture it speaks of Jesus praying. Just a few of them are these. He prayed at His baptism. He prayed all night before choosing the 12. He prayed at the feeding of the 5,000. He prayed after the feeding of the 5,000. He prayed before His transfiguration. He prayed before the raising of Lazarus. He prayed in the temple. He prayed at the Last Supper. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross. And He prayed after the cross, after His resurrection, at Emmaus. Jesus prayed. A writer said this, Jesus prayed at every major crisis point in His life. He prayed at the time of His baptism, at the time of His choosing the 12. He was often alone praying, also prayed with others around. He prayed for Simon. He prayed in the garden before His betrayal. He even prayed on the cross. One of His disciples, impressed with Jesus' life of prayer, asked Jesus to teach them to pray. That's in the parallel to our passage this morning in Luke chapter 11. Jesus had authenticity because He was a prayer. And He's trying to encourage you, and He's trying to encourage me to prayer. Now, to do that, He has to blow up what's wrong. You know, that's the way we have to get rid of what's wrong. We have to get rid of the wrong thinking in our minds when it comes to things like prayer. And Jesus has to do that for His disciples. You see, they had a lot of bad examples of prayer, even from their religious leaders, let alone the pagans around them. They had some awful examples of prayer around them in the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus had to blow up their thinking about all of this in order to teach them the right way to think about prayer. We looked at the first of these cautions He gives them last week in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, where He warned them against praying with an insincere attitude, praying to be seen of others. Now, the second caution is where I want to start this morning in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus warns them against praying meaningless words. Jesus warns them against praying meaningless words. In the NIV, it's translated this way, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." You see, the pagans of that day used long, repetitive phrases. They used endless repetition in their prayers. They thought that they had to do that to overcome the deity's reluctance with many words. They had to weary God so He'd finally listen. God little g. They had to weary God so He'd finally listen. That was the pagans of the day. They prayed meaningless phrases, meaningless words, meaningless repetitions over and over and over and over again. And that wrong thinking about prayer, as we looked at last week, into the Jewish thinking about prayer and the Jewish religious leaders using words, many words, repetitive phrases, endless repetition. Well, why was that? Why did the pagans do that? Well, I think one writer really laid it out in a great outline form, and I want to share with you what this writer has said. The pagan babbler uses many words for three reasons. Number one, he's bewildered. Number two, he is anxious. Number three, he is manipulative. Now, what the writer meant by that is the pagan babbler used repetition in words, used many words, endless phrases. The pagan babbler did that because he's bewildered. In other words, he's saying, have I found the right God? Have I found the right God? He uses that kind of the many words because he's anxious. Does that God know my needs? And the pagan babbler uses many words because he is manipulative. How long will it take for me to wear the deity down? That was the pagan thinking of that day. Am I even reaching a God? If I am reaching a God, does he know my needs? If he knows my needs, how long will it take for me to wear him down so he'll meet my needs? That was the pagan thinking of that day. I'm afraid that sometimes you and I partake of that kind of thinking in our own prayer. Too many times. The writer goes on to say, but the disciples addressed the one true God. They need not search for a listener, the omniscient God who already knows their needs, the omnipotent God who cannot be manipulated, and the loving Father who need not be manipulated. Glory! Isn't that wonderful? The disciples address the one true God. They don't search for a God to hear them. They address the one true God, calling him Father, as we're going to see in just a moment. They address the one true God. They address the omniscient God. God already knows their needs. That's what verse 8 says. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. We're not informing God of anything when we pray. The disciples address the omnipotent God. God can't be manipulated. You and I can't manipulate God into doing what we want. He's omnipotent. And the disciples address the loving Father who doesn't need to be manipulated. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus is not condemning long prayers. He himself prayed. I'll give you one example, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. There could be many others. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. He's not against long prayers. Jesus is also not against and not condemning repetition in prayer. In Matthew chapter 26, one of the passages that talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he sought the Lord and asked the Lord, if it's possible, let this cup of bearing sin on Calvary's tree, let this cup pass from me. Three times he asked. So Jesus isn't condemning repetition. And in fact, in Luke chapter 11 and in Luke chapter 18, after teaching about prayer, Jesus gives the disciples some parables about being persistent in prayer. So Jesus is not condemning long prayers, and he's not condemning repetitive prayers. He's condemning the pagan idea, as one writer said, that mere length will make prayers efficacious. He's condemning wrong motives. Wrong motives. You see, God knows our need. Prayer is not about informing God of our need. Prayer is about a relationship. Prayer is about worship. That's what it's about for the believer. That's what it's about for you and for me. It's about relationship, building our relationship with God. You and I know just from human relationships, whether it be marriage or friendship, you and I know that without communication, there's no relationship. Prayer is about communication. Prayer is about relationship with God. Prayer is about worshiping God. It's not just about overcoming some sort of reluctance or getting our way. That's why Jesus says, the Father knows what you need. The Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. So the question comes, why pray? Why pray? Maybe that thought came to your mind. If he knows my needs before I even ask him, why pray? Well, I think John MacArthur did a really great job of showing us the extremes when we talk about prayer. There is the Calvinistic extreme, which focuses in on God's sovereignty, and then there is the Arminian, Arminian, Jacob Arminius, okay? There's the Arminian extreme that focuses on human freedom. So there's the Calvinistic side, focuses on God's sovereignty. There's the Arminian side that focuses on human freedom, and they have opposite ideas about what prayer is all about. MacArthur describes it this way. The Calvinist emphasizes God's sovereignty, so prayer is simply, quote, tuning into God's will. The Arminian, on the other hand, in his concept of human freedom, sees that God's actions toward us are based largely on our prayers. On the one hand, we line up with what God has already determined to do. On the other hand, quote, we beseech God to do what he otherwise would not do. So which one is right? Let's take a vote and decide it this morning. Just kidding. That's not how you decide doctrine of the Word of God. So which one is right? They're both right. They're both right. This is the glorious thing. And MacArthur goes on. Let me continue. Let me share his quote. Scripture supports both of these views and holds them, as it were, in tension. The Bible is unequivocal about God's absolute sovereignty, but it is equally unequivocal in declaring that within his sovereignty, God calls on his people to beseech him in prayer, to implore his help in guidance, provision, protection, mercy, forgiveness, and countless other needs. It is neither required nor possible to fathom the divine working that makes prayer effective. God simply commands us to obey the principles of prayer that his word gives. Our Lord's teaching in the present passage, Matthew 6, contains some of those principles. And then he says, I think the most important thing and maybe the most instructive for us, our responsibility is not to solve the dilemma. Yeah, wouldn't it be great? You spend all your time spinning your wheels trying to solve this dilemma between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but you never do what? Pray. He said, our responsibility is not to solve the dilemma, but to believe and act on God's truths, whether some of them seem to conflict or not. So Jesus condemns and cautions against an insincere attitude in verses 5 and 6, cautions against meaningless words in verses 7 and 8, and then in verse 9, he says, this then is how you should pray. Starting at verse 9, verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 9, I'll get it right yet. Starting at chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus begins to give them a pattern for prayer. Now, I want you to note something. So much of the so-called Christian world today takes this as a prayer that we're supposed to pray verbatim. Takes this as Jesus saying, this is what you pray. Well, you know, isn't that what he just condemned? Isn't that what he just said don't do? Didn't he just say don't use insincere attitude, don't use meaningless words in your prayer? One writer put it this way, it was certainly not intended, this prayer, to be recited superstitiously. That was the very action Christ was decrying in verse 7. The very thing he says not to do, millions of so-called Christians today do. After just teaching the disciples not to pray repetitive prayers, what makes us think that he would then give them a prayer to recite by rote repetitively? That makes no sense to me. Well, what is this prayer? What is in this prayer? We're going to spend some time this morning looking at the first half of this prayer, the first part of this prayer. Now, as I said earlier, this is often called the Lord's Prayer. Really, I think it's more rightly called the disciples' prayer. It's not liturgical, that it is not a liturgy. The first words here of verse 9 say, "This then is how you should pray." Literally in Greek, what that means is, "In this manner is how you should pray. Along these lines is how you should pray." Notice it says, "This then is how you should pray," not what you should pray. And yet millions of people take it today as what I should pray. Jesus didn't say that. He said, "This is how you should pray." He's saying that this prayer contains all of the elements that should be part of our prayer. This prayer is a pattern for us to follow. This prayer is a model for us to follow. It's not words for us to just quote meaninglessly. It's a great prayer. Many people have observed several things about this prayer. John Walvoord said this, "It is a prayer for beginners." I like that. Don't you like that? Because you know what? You can be a Christian for 30, 40 years and still be a beginner in prayer. It's a prayer for beginners. There's no indication that this prayer ever was repeated from memory in the early church or considered part of its ritual. Another writer said this, "The Lord's Prayer, often more accurately the disciples' prayer, is a timeless masterpiece that serves as a model for all prayer, containing all the essential elements of an effective prayer." And then finally, one writer said about this prayer, "It is a prayer of simple devotion to God, expressing the speaker's longing for God's righteous rule on earth, as well as God's daily provision for food, forgiveness, and protection." Now, Jesus is trying to instruct them in the right attitude toward prayer, in the right content of prayer, without giving them the words of prayer. This prayer consists of six elements, six requests. The first three are related to God and His purposes. The second three are related to us and our needs, okay? The first three are related to God and His purposes. The second three requests are related to us and our need. It's interesting, he begins with worshiping God. That's where he begins in this prayer. He begins with worshiping God. He begins with exalting His name. He begins with a wish for God's will to be done on earth. He begins with God. I'm struck with how many times my prayer begins with me, my needs, my desires, my will, my wants. Jesus said the place to begin in prayer is to begin with God, to begin with worship, to begin with exalting Him. That's the place to begin in prayer. Interesting. I got to thinking, as I was studying this, that's just the way the Ten Commandments are. Now, okay, let's take a step back. We're not under the Ten Commandments today because we're not under the Mosaic Law. Well, it's true we're not under the Mosaic Law, but nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. We're not under law, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Which one isn't? The Sabbath, that's right. Very good. A couple of you knew. The Sabbath law is the only of the ten not repeated in the New Testament. The other nine are repeated in the New Testament. But do you notice how in the Ten Commandments, the first tablet of the law has to do with God's glory and God's name, and the second tablet of the law has to do with our lives, our lifestyles, our needs? It's so funny to me today how so many Christians of a legalistic bent start on the second tablet of the law and forget the first. God always begins with His glory. God always begins with worshiping Him. God always begins with His honor. God always begins with exaltation. That's where we should begin. So So the first three requests in this prayer are related to God and His purposes. The second three requests are related to us and our needs. Before we get into the first request, notice how Jesus begins. This then is how you should pray, "Our Father in heaven." Jesus begins with worship. We have a personal, caring God. We have a personal, caring God. And that's how we approach Him. We approach Him as a Heavenly Father who loves us and desires to hear from us and desires to answer us. He is our Father. You know, granted, some of our earthly fathers really blew it, didn't they? As a father, I understand that. It's hard not to blow it. Try as hard as you may to be a good father, it's hard not to blow it. So maybe some of us didn't have good examples of as earthly fathers. But you know, now you have a Heavenly Father who's entirely different. A Heavenly Father who'll be there for you. Maybe your earthly father wasn't. A Heavenly Father who'll desire to hear from you. Maybe your earthly father didn't. Don't remake God in the model of your earthly father. And now some of you may have had great fathers. I learned some great things from my father. He wasn't a believer, but I learned what it meant to go to work every day and take care of your family. I learned what it meant to be with my family every night. I learned what it meant to love your children and sacrifice so they could have stuff that you never did. But we have a Father, and He's a heavenly Father. He's a personal, caring God. You know, interestingly enough, in every recorded prayer, Jesus, except one, Jesus referred to God as His Father. There's only one prayer recorded of Jesus in which He did not call God my Father. Do you know where that was? Do you know which prayer it was when Jesus did not call God Father? In every recorded instance, other than this one, Jesus called God my Father. The only time He didn't call God His Father was on Calvary's cross, when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you see, He had become sin, your sin and my sin. And that separated Him from the Father. And so He couldn't call Him Father from Calvary's cross. But every other instance, one writer said that's recorded, He addressed God as Father. The writer, somewhat humorously, and I identify because he's pointing his bony finger at pastors, he somewhat humorously says that in every recorded prayer, Jesus addressed God as Father, save for that. So different from the bombastic, labored, lofty, and ponderous openings of many pastoral prayers. I love that. Don't you love that? Labored, lofty, ponderous, bombastic. Wow. I got to watch my prayer from now on. J. Vernon McGee said this, "God the Father knows me, and I do not think He wants me to put on airs or assume an unnatural voice and use flowery language." Sometimes I hear these guys, you know, I don't know. A servant stands or falls before his own master, not before me, certainly not. But sometimes when I hear public praying, like at inaugurations and other events like that, and I don't care who the president is, the prayers are almost always ponderous. And you know, somehow in those kind of prayers, God becomes God. I don't know why that is. I don't know what happens to a person that, you know, suddenly they move into that realm. I don't care whether a Democrat or Republican president. That just seems to turn out that way. And in other public praying. McGee said this, "I think he wants me to talk just like Vernon McGee. Nor does he want me to get wordy. I get so weary of wordy prayers, and I think God does also." Well, Jesus begins with worship, and that's the place in this model prayer for us to begin. Our Father in heaven. And he adds those two little words, in heaven, because it establishes the right frame of mind. We need to understand that God is transcendent and God is sovereign. He is our Father, but he's a transcendent Father. He's a sovereign Father. Our Father in heaven. As the writer said, establishes a right frame of mind. By the way, I forgot to mention this. Let me just throw this out, a little bit of knowledge about the word Father. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, the word Father is used 10 times. In this teaching on prayer, in verses 5 to 15, the word Father is used 6 times. 6 times. That's how important it is. Our Father in heaven, Jesus begins, tells us that the place we begin is in worship. We have a personal, caring God who wants relationship with us, and calling Him our Father, coming to Him as our Father, speaks of community and speaks of intimacy. Community and intimacy. Well, then we come to our first request. Our first request in the latter part of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. That's the first request in this passage, and the first one related to God and His purposes, and that is a desire for God's reputation. A desire for God's reputation. That's where we begin. We come to God as our Father, and then we have a desire for His reputation. That's what it means by using the word name. In biblical thought, a name represented or stood for a person, their character, and their will. In biblical thinking, both Old and New Testament, a name stood for, represented a person's character and their person, their character, and their will. So when we're praying for a desire for God's reputation, hallowed means to revere, to set apart, or to treat as holy. We are to acknowledge God's holy character. To acknowledge God's holy character. I think the other side of that is we have to understand that the actions that you and I take in this world, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we act, reflects upon God's name. Our lives should reflect the reverence that we feel for God. Our lives should reflect the reverence that we feel for God. We ought to be careful about His reputation. That's why we have to be careful when people know more about our political views than they know about our Christianity. That's going to inform them about our God. You and I have to be careful how we express ourselves, because God's name is at stake. God's name is at stake. He's to be hallowed. That's part of our prayer, is to pray that He'd be revered, that He'd be treated as holy, and our action should not take away from that. Romans chapter 2 and verse 24 quotes Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:33 in saying this, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." May God's name not be blasphemed among the unbelievers that we know because of us. The first part of this model prayer is a desire for God's reputation. The second request in this prayer relating to God and His purposes is a desire for God's kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, what does that include? That includes the future millennial kingdom. That's one part of it. A prayer for the coming of the future millennial kingdom. Are you praying? I hope you're praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. I know that you know, so many of you are young people and you have so much you want to do in your life, so much you yet want to experience, so much that's out there, and I'm with you. It's great to want and desire those things. But I think there's a tension in the life of a believer. You and I also need to desire that Jesus Christ would return and set up His kingdom. As we taught a couple of weeks ago, the Word of God says there's a crown for those who look for His coming. So yes, make your plans, young people. Have your desires. Think about what you want to see happen in your life. But hold that intention with a prayer and a desire that God's kingdom might come. That is His earthly millennial kingdom. The other side of this is that the present spiritual kingdom, that is His rule over believers' hearts. His rule over believers' hearts. His kingdom, we pray that His kingdom will come to this world in the future millennial kingdom, but we also pray that He might rule over the kingdom of our hearts. And that leads to the third request, and that's where we're going to leave it for this morning. The third request is this. It's a desire for God's will. That's the latter part of verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus begins by addressing the Father. The first part of the prayer He teaches us is to have a desire for God's reputation. The second part of this prayer is to have a desire for God's kingdom. And the third part of this prayer relating to God and His purposes is a desire that God's will be accomplished. A desire that God's will be accomplished. One writer said that includes that we desire that His will be accomplished fully and willingly and without hesitation or dissent, both globally and personally. That is, that God's will might be obeyed across the world, and of course that won't happen till the millennium, but that God's will might be obeyed across the world globally, but that it might be obeyed personally, that you and I might obey God's will fully, willingly, without hesitation and without dissent. It's a commitment to personal obedience. It includes moral obedience, as one writer said, as well as God bringing certain events to pass. It includes the desire that His will become our will, and that the desire that His will prevail over all of the earth. The question for us is, do we desire God's rule in our lives? Do we desire God's rule over our lives? Or are we just happy, thank you, Lord, I'll just take care of the things that I can, and then I'll just come to you when I get in a sticky situation? That's not the right attitude of a believer. The right attitude of a believer is not just that God's will would come to this earth and be obeyed across this earth, but that God's will would be obeyed in your life and in my life. One writer said this, and this is where we're going to stop. I'm just going to share this quote and make a few comments about it, and then we can go eat the fried stuff and the green stuff. Don't you just love green stuff? That's another story. Writer said this, to pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to rebel against the worldly idea that sin is normal and inevitable and should therefore be acquiesced to or at least tolerated. Now think about that for a moment. To pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, both globally and personally, individually, is to rebel against the worldly idea that sin is normal and inevitable and should therefore be acquiesced to or at least tolerated. That, unfortunately, is the attitude of many believers. Believers of all people should be committed to God's will in their lives. Believers of all people should not be making excuses for the sin in our lives. We should not say, sin doesn't matter. God will forgive me. Well, there's a truth there. God is forgiving, but sin matters. I was reading an article in the paper a couple of weeks ago in which a person stated publicly in the paper that they were living in sin and they didn't care. That they'd just leave it in God's hands and he can take care of it later. What's wrong with that statement? Well, what's wrong is this. There are those, and there may be those here today among us, who struggle with sin. We all have some kind of struggle with sin. We are still in fallen bodies. We still have a sin nature. We all struggle with sin to some extent, but it ought to be a what? Struggle. We don't just give in and say, oh, well, God, I'm just going to continue in this sin and you do what you're going to do. No, we struggle in sin, and I'm not talking about the person who know they have a need in a certain area and they make a commitment to God and then they fail and then it overwhelms them, their sense of guilt, and they go back to God once again. That's the story of Judges. They go back to God once again. I'm not talking about that person who is seeking forgiveness and really seeking to deal with their sin in their lives. I'm not talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about the kind of person that's become comfortable with sin and says, I don't care. You can't pray this prayer. You can't pray on the model of this prayer if you don't care. You can't pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven if you know that you're involved in ongoing sin in your life and you don't care and you're just going to leave the chips fall where they may. It's like Paul writing, should sin abound because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more? What's his answer? In Greek, it's meganoito, a very strong statement, which means may it never be. It's translated in some translations as God forbid that we should ever have that kind of attitude. If we're going to pray along the pattern of this model prayer, then as the writer said, we must rebel against the idea that sin is normal and inevitable and should be acquiesced to or at least tolerated. It should not be. It should not be. Well, Jesus warns the disciples against praying to be seen, against meaningless, repetitive words. He then he gives a model for prayer beginning with a relationship with God, going to Him as our Father, and then he talks about three requests related to God and His purposes, a desire for God's reputation, a desire for God's kingdom, and a desire for God's will to be accomplished in our lives and in the world. Next week, we'll look at the three requests related to our need. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus' teaching about prayer. Help us to be convinced about how important it is. Even if we can't, Father, reconcile your sovereignty and our freedom, even if we can't reconcile exactly what prayer is supposed to be, we at least know that there is a model for prayer. We at least know that there is a pattern for prayer. And we at least know that because you prayed, it's important, and we should as well. Help us to do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.